All right, everybody calm down now. We'll settle down now after that. I'm sweating like a sweating person.
I'm waiting for the anatomy to break.
Absolutely, yeah. The coffee's pounding through my system. All right, let's see. Apocalypse 149. Are you preparing for your wedding? Always a good question.
Yeah, we're ready to celebrate.
We're all celebrating today. We're celebrating. You are, yeah, I know you are. All right, that's fun to sing songs to God. All right, I'll come to the whiteboard halfway through the lecture. I hope you've all taken a note of it, even though it's cramped and it looks like it, somebody's got problem here. Over to Revelation.
The entrails.
Revelation 19. We're going to look at the first eight verses. As I calm down in myself after all the lie.
Jumping around,
yeah. Boy, it's almost like a Pentecostal gathering. Okay, after these things, I heard something like a loud sound of a great multitude in the heavens saying, Hallelujah. Now, you'll find Hallelujah mentioned here in this section of the scripture, but you won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It's rather interesting. I'll come to that in a second too and explain a little bit about that. The salvation and the glory and the power belong to our God. Now please notice if your Bible says salvation, glory and power, just put, you know, 19. The in front of each of those factors, because it is not just salvation, glory and power, it is the salvation, the glory and the power, which in Greek means there's nothing greater. Nothing greater. It's emphatic. Okay. Because he has administered justice on the prostitute, the great one, who was of such a character as to corrupt the earth with her porneia. Now, some versions actually have prostitution there. Praise God. They get it right. They got it right. Because usually porneia is translated as immorality or fornication. But it's not. It's temple prostitution. That's the meaning of porneia. Certain Greek scholars are now changing the views of a number of people who are contributors to biblical versions. So you're finding this word now coming out more and more as prostitution, which it should be. And he has exacted a penalty on her because of the blood of his servants. Make no mistake, God tells us through Paul in Corinthians that if anybody defile the temple of God, God will kill them. God will kill them. He's not talking about health issues. He's not saying if you defile the temple of God, your body, by having too much coffee or too many red wines or you're having a joint occasionally or whatever it might be, smoke a cigarette. I don't agree with smoking cigarettes. I think you're nuts if you do. But that's, you know, that's a health issue. But he's not talking about those things. He's talking about somebody out there in the world who's going to kill one of the saints. And God says, you touch one of my people. He said, and I'm going to kill you. That's God the Father. That's how much we are cherished by him, as his children, as his sons and his daughters. I tried to drum this home to a little lass that we used to know many years ago. And that girl was raped by a man that her mother had set up with her. And she lost her faith through that horrible, horrible experience. Little Lebanese girl. That fellow who did that, what was it, 2 weeks later? It was only a short time.
4 days,
out he went, straight through the windscreen in his car, and he was mangled. And I'll tell you what, God didn't muck around with him. It's interesting how God works. We might look at that and go, oh, how could God do that? Wait a minute. How could he have done that to this beautiful young lady? You know, let's get it right. And God is above our morality. He is above our ethics. God's way above it.
And above our thinking.
Yeah. I had a lady the other day say to me, oh, but you know, that's, you know, God's bound by the laws. Where does this thinking come from? God is above his own laws. Way above them. Way above them.
You can't gauge here. Yeah. You just can't.
We're not talking about an anthropomorphic being who's sitting on a throne with eternal clothes on. We're talking about spirit. Mm. We're talking about God Almighty, who is part and parcel our consciousness is part and parcel of His.
Exactly.
How can you describe God in terms other than
Spirit.
Divine consciousness. Okay, we've got it. Yeah. So, okay. He has exacted a penalty on her because of the blood of His servants. Again, they said, Hallelujah. Now, you know, they're saying, Hallelujah. To God exacting a penalty on people who shed the blood of His saints. Her smoke rises up for the ages of the ages. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. There it is again. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Be giving praise to our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, of low position in life or great. Please notice, the throne is speaking. It's not talking about God speaking on the throne. The throne itself speaks. Now, Amos was saying in the parsha a few weeks ago how the whole universe is alive and it's a thinking mechanism. And it is. The earth is alive. The rocks are alive because it's all part and parcel of the consciousness of God. It's all part of what was in God's mind when He brought it all forth. And thus, there's a little bit of God in everything. All right?
That's right.
Now, we might say, well, that's pantheism. No, it's not. I prefer to say it's panentheism. All right? The activity of God in whom we live and move and have our being.
God is His throne.
And God is His throne, absolutely. But here is a throne, supposedly a throne in the heavens, and the throne is communicating as well because everything's alive around God. Even people who are dead are alive before God. Now, get our heads around that, but it says it. It says it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they're all dead. But you know what? Yeshua said, they're alive to God. I don't care whether a person burns to death in a fire or gets taken in a tornado or whatever. You know, as far as God's concerned, they're right there dancing before Him. And I love that.
The Spirit.
Because, of course.
Well, then time is nothing.
Well, they're out of time.
Yeah.
When you're in God, you know, and you die, you're out of time.
Mm. Right. Take a weight off you, wouldn't it?
Take a lot of weight off me.
Any mind problems.
You're out of time.
There's no restrictions or constrictions.
That's right.
Yes.
That's right. No restraints, no constraints. Again, they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up for the ages of the ages. If you've got forever and ever, take it out because it doesn't belong there. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Here it is again. This is really the Hallelujah chorus. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Be giving praise to our God. Please notice, not praise our God, be giving praise, continual praise. All you His servants and those who fear Him, of low position in life or great, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. When he says, as it were, it means he can't really fathom out what he really heard. He's going through trauma, and he's recording things as best he can, all right? As the sound of waterfalls, all right? And the sound of mighty thunders. It's like you're standing on Niagara and watching the waters, the Victorian Falls, Victoria Falls, and you're hearing the sound of this, and then you're hearing thunders as well, and out of that there seems to be some kind of vocalization in the Hebrew, and he's hearing this. He says, and mighty thunders, and he says, Hallelujah, for our Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad, rejoicing. See, present continuous tense. And give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and shining, for the fine linen is the just award of the saints. If you've got the righteousness of the saints, be very careful. Be very careful. Be very careful. You've got to be careful of this little word diakousini. You've got to be very careful of it. But this is the just awards of the saints. The just awards. And because justice, righteousness, same word. Okay. Be very, very careful because none of us can produce righteousness. We can produce holiness. Oh, absolutely. We can produce holiness. That's called character in my language. And we can produce character. But none of us can produce righteousness. Only Yeshua is righteous. He is Yahweh Tzidkenu. All right? Christ, our righteousness. Our righteousness. Not our righteousness.
No.
Our righteousness. All right? It's Yeshua's righteousness, which is imputed to us, which is extended to us legally, so that God the Father can look at Annie or Miriam or Laurel or anybody here and see Yeshua, who alone is righteous. Got to get that right. Now, if you've been reading the lectures, the last one I gave, I basically concluded it with some thoughts about Revelation 18 and verse 14. If you want to hop over there very quickly, I just want to get this out of the way because there have been some questions on it, but I want to get just explain something or qualify something. Revelation 18 and verse 14. It refers to... let's see. This is Babylon, the people weeping over Babylon, all right, the destruction of it. It talks about the fruits that your soul lusted after, or as some versions have it, the fruition of what it was producing. Now, the Greek is apora. I'll just put, not opera, okay, could have been, apora. Alright, there it is there up on the whiteboard. Okay. And this literally means the hour of juice, or the juice hour. The juice hour. Now, when you think of the juice hour, you think of Israel as the fig tree of God. And a fig is an interesting and very delicious fruit. Really is. And Yeshua cursed the fig tree, did he not?
Yes.
Yes, he did. And everybody wondered why he did that. And even today, you've got commentators saying, why did that poor fig tree, as if it was alive, why did Yeshua curse him? Why did he curse the fig tree? And he said to that poor fig tree, you're not going to have any fruit grow on you from this point on for the whole aeon, for the whole period. He doesn't say forever in the sense that we understand it. It's once again the Greek word aeon. But he says, let no fruit grow on you from this point onward for the rest of the age. And that was Matthew 21 verse 19. So he literally curses the fig tree. So what Yeshua was doing was putting a curse on the Jewish people. For 2,000 years he was saying, in effect, you will have no kingdom until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Look at Hashem Adonai, all right? This is what's important. They've got to get to the point where they're on their knees praising Yeshua. Yeah. He says, until you do that, buddy, he said, you're not going to grow. Now, until 1948, all Jewish attempts to rebuild the temple and to rebuild their homeland and to go to Israel and to make it prosper and all of that was all futile. Started the change in the late 19th century. Then 1948, the Israelis get their state, and of course, it's a state that's been created in carnal disbelief and outright abject atheism. Mm. Okay, no doubt about that. If you look at all the founders of the state of Israel, they were all atheists. They were all radical, far-left socialists. I'm saying far-left. But in 1948, the Messianic Age began.
And Messianic further also.
And Messianic
areas
further.
Areas of Israel as well.
Absolutely. And all Israel now is awaiting, all Israel is awaiting for the fruition of the true Messianic age to really begin in earnest, is their acceptance of the Messianic king. Once they do that, he will inaugurate his kingdom. No doubt of that in my mind. And apostate Jews working in their own effort, with their own endeavours to usher in the millennium before its time, are doomed to failure. What the book of Revelation is all about is the Jewish attempt to bring about the millennium under their own Messiah, under the Antichrist. and under their own temple, the third temple. That's in God for bringing it about. But the high priest eventually is going to be not a good high priest, he's going to be a bit of a bad high priest. It's called the false prophet. Absolutely. And they're going to fail to be the recipients of God's favor, no matter what they try. Until Yeshua is accepted wholesale, it's going to fail. It's going to fail. And the rulers of the world and the capitalists of the world will weep when they see the instantaneous destruction of the capital, Babylon, the capital of the world federal state. That's why you find all the way through Revelation 18, weeping and wailing and mourning and all of that carrying on all over the place in a negative way because God's destroyed it in 1 hour. Down comes an asteroid and blows it to hell. Leaves a great big hole in the ground.
Getting close to that.
Well, that's
when
right.
Your hand goes out, it's missing
it. It'll go right through that door. But, you know, there is a hidden significance in relation to the fig. There's a hidden significance. Because if you harvest the fig prior to it becoming fully ripe, it will exude a white poisonous juice. And it's totally unfit for human consumption. Totally unfit. Because only when they are fully ripe will the fig turn that poison into a honey sweet syrup. Now, rabbis know that the fig and the honey sweet syrup is essentially, and I'm going to get a little bit onto a subject here that's a little bit rude, but it's some the minds of some people. But the marriage relationship, the Messiah is to court Israel at the very end of the age. They are to enter into a new contract with each other, a new marriage agreement. And Solomon, he said, Solomon himself, in his book, in his Song of Solomon, that's what it's called, talks about the delights of the female body. And so there's a play on words here about the syrupy juice and all of that that is exuded upon lovemaking and all of that kind of stuff. All right, now I'm getting a little bit bold on that, approaching that. But, you know, we're all adults here. Most of us are. I'm looking at Miriam up the back there. And, you know, she's 24 going on 13, but that's all right. she's got to learn about this too. But I'm quite sure she is. What I'm trying to say here is that Babylon the Great, wishes to harvest the fig before it's ripe. Babylon wants to harvest the fig, create a union, a relationship, a sexual marriage, one would say, which can't be justified because it's been taken far too early. Far too early. And the juice, bitter and poisonous. And that's what we've read about in the destruction of the Babylonian capital over there on the Euphrates. But the fruition for which they yearn will not eventuate until the Mashiach they hate is accepted on his own terms. That's a fact. And only in their acceptance of the Christ they spurn as Lord, Messiah, Savior, and Lover will there be any sweet honey syrup forthcoming. That's a fact. That's a fact. So it is written in the scripture we've just gone through, be giving praise to our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, of low position in life or great. So the spontaneous praise of the people of God will come from every strata of socio-economic level, you might say. It's going to be representative of every degree of spiritual maturity. God is all-inclusive. That's the whole point I'm wishing to make. And again, this is all about Yeshua, the revelation. It's all about his revelation, the unveiling of himself to his people. And let's face it, not just limiting it to his people, but to all people. In all facets of his calling and election. Whether it's a poor kid in Uganda, or whether it's somebody up in the Northern Territory, or over there in New Zealand, or whatever the case may be. You know, God is all-inclusive. And he's got people everywhere. He's got true servants all over the world. Mm. And we mustn't forget that. We've got to not think in terms of what we're doing as sort of a sectarian, cultic addition to Christianity. It's not the way it is at all. We are part and parcel of historic Christianity. I think if we divorce ourselves from that, we have dislocated ourselves from 2,000 years of authentic Christianity. Mm. You know, we didn't suddenly appear in the 19th century or the 20th century, okay, as, you know, for 2,000 years, Yeshua's ecclesia hasn't existed, now suddenly here it is. Some people think like that. It scares me. Mm. It really does. Mm. We've had people here who have said, you know, God hasn't had his church and now here, you know, he's raising it up. I'm going, whoa, that's not my teaching.
That's nonsense.
It's ridiculous. In fact, last lecture I talked to... Sorry?
We wouldn't be here if it weren't for somebody believing all the...
Of course. Of course. Of course. Even
the personal faith experience was underlined so many times by Paul and throughout the Gospels so that everyone understood.
Yeah.
You know, yeah, Luther might have revolutionized that ideology, but it's always been the principle of the faith that you have your one personal faith with God as an individual. Yeah. It doesn't matter what church you belong to, someone
of course.
Who has that for God has given them that faith and that relationship with God. It's
of course.
Arrogance and ridiculous of course nonsense.
But it has to have had, but at the same time, even though individuality is quite right in relation to the calling of God and all of that, there has to have been a succession.
Yeah.
Right through from one to the other as it's carried on. Otherwise, you know, Yeshua's words, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, you know, will not prevail against you, becomes wrong. So there's always been that flow. That's what I was pointing out even in the last lecture on the fundamentals. You know, the fact of the matter of what some people went through in their relationship with Yeshua, despite the Calvinists, despite the Roman Catholics, despite the Lutherans and other groups trying to kill them, trying to wipe them off the face of the earth. These reformers, these individuals, these true Christian patriots, let's call it that for what it is, they continue to let that fire in their torch burn. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a fact.
That's amazing. But that means that the entire tradition is never broken, because you look at Elijah, he thought he was the last, being attacked by Jezebel's kingdom, and God said, no, I've kept 7,000 people loyal to me who have not bowed down to Baal.
That means
that not just individual faith, but
it's a collective
unity.
Faith.
There was
a collective
community.
Unity.
Wow, okay.
Because God is always community-minded. You were talking about that in the parasha today.
Yeah,
you know, you couldn't have the tabernacle over here, and you've got the whole, you know, all the tribes out there over here. There's somebody that said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to live by myself and do my own thing. I'm going to keep the Torah my way, and I'm going over here, and I'm not committed here to the community. No, not at all. You had to be part of that community. And
God's got a way of doing that anyway, bringing believers together even the street of strangers.
Yeah.
I don't know how many times it's happened, or broken down or anything like that.
That's right. Suddenly somebody
comes over and they're a believer.
Absolutely.
Well, to help you.
Absolutely. And you suddenly find it's out.
I know that you come to me often in the stranger's guise.
In the stranger's guise.
Yeah.
Look, this lady we prayed for today, you know, Judith. Now, she's got this terrible pancreatic cancer, and it's in the liver and it's in the stomach and all that, and somebody walked up to her, a complete stranger walked up to her and said, don't worry about it, it's going to be all right. Who was he? Who was he? Maybe I don't want to know. Might have been an angel in disguise. Who knows? But God's got people all over the place.
Yeah.
Glennis and I have met them.
Yeah, we've met.
Suddenly come out, you know, we'll be at the butcher's or whatever, and there'll be somebody looking, and, you know, get back to that, and they'll go be looking again, and you're looking at them, and there's just something going on. You don't know what it is, and then suddenly a conversation will ensue, and they are a believer.
Yeah.
Venice has had that just recently. So, but again, remember the scroll. This is the apocalypse of Yeshua, the Messiah. This is the unveiling of Yeshua. We can't slip into this whole thing of this is going to be the history of the last 2,000 years. It's not that, and this is not the revelation of the coming horror that's going to hit the earth, even though that's included in this. It's about Yeshua. It's who he is. Revelation 1:1 says the unveiling of Yeshua the Messiah. The revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. It tells us all about the individual. It's a process of unveiling a person as Mashiach and Redeemer and Savior and Judge of all. That's what it's all about. In Revelation 1:5, you will find that Yeshua is revealed as the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, who has become, depending on how we view it, depending on how we view it, he has become or is to become the ruler of the kings of the earth. Depending how we view that. He either has become that already, which of course in God's intention is a fait accompli, or he's yet to become that. But in Revelation 1, we also find in verses 12 through to 15 that Yeshua is our high priest. Right at the very beginning of these series of lectures, 149 lectures ago, I emphasized the fact that Yeshua in chapter 1 is our high priest. He's dressed in priestly garments, the Melchizedekian high priesthood. And we, if we fail to grasp that at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we have missed the whole point of Revelation. All the way through, Yeshua is our high priest. And this is where the individual side of the calling of God becomes important, because unless we are going through our experiences in life through that high priest, not any other high priest, through Yeshua, yeah, as our high priest, which means he's our mediator and all of that, we will make shipwreck of our faith. We can only hold the hand of the man of Galilee if he's dressed in high priest's clothes. Otherwise, we're all sunk. We're all sunk. We really are. Because we sin daily. We need continual salvation. You know, salvation is not a one-off. It's a deliverance daily. It's a deliverance daily. He's our ever-intervening advocate and mediator. In no way is the Rabbitson or myself or Les or Laurel or anyone else a mediator between man and God. We ain't. It's not on. We can have people who send us text messages saying, you know, only if you only had gotten stability in me, you know. Well, I don't know who sent us that text message this week, but I'll tell you something. I feel for them because they're looking to the wrong person. Yeshua is the one who gives us stability. I can't give stability to any of my kids. How is that the case? Because they're individuals with their own mind and their own personality. And otherwise, it's all a matter of control. This is the very thing I've been trying for all my married life to release my children from and other people I've met. I don't want to control people. When people say, what time of toothpaste did I use? I don't care. What position is it better? Okay. I don't care. Hang from the chandeliers if you want to. Should I take Viagra? Well, should you? I don't know. Have you got a problem? Go see a doctor. Don't talk to me about it. I tell you, yeah, you wouldn't want to meet me in a million years. People ask Glenn Sinai some very strange questions. But in Revelation 5, verse 9, you find that Yeshua is the only one who has been found worthy to open the title deed to planet Earth. All right? The only person in existence. And this is by virtue of his supreme, awesome self-sacrifice, his self-sacrificial nature to redeem humankind from sin and death. I tell you, it's not sin that causes death. That was said this morning, but I tell you what, I disagree with it. It is death that causes sin. It is our decrepit nature. Yeshua said, it's not what you eat that defiles a person, it's what comes out of the heart. Mm-hmm. And that body, that personality that we've got, that nature is death. Mm-hmm. It's death. Mm-hmm. And in that death is the sin principle. Mm-hmm. And the death is vomiting up this sin all the time. We see it all the time. We're just got to be careful just to take our eyes off the sin and put them on the glory of God. Mm-hmm. In the face of Yeshua, the Messiah. That's what's
sin
important.
Sin creates my death, because the wages of sin.
It's the cycle. It's the cycle.
So if
it's the snake, you know. One end of the cycle, the circle is the head of the snake, the tail's on the other end, and it's going around and around and around. Eventually, that snake's going to eat itself up and disappear. Mm-hmm. But until that time, we are stuck with the sin principle in us because of our death state. But you see, that's our flesh. But we're rising up in the spirit of resurrection life. And in that, we can have confidence because it will swallow up death and thus sin will be no more. Why? Because Yeshua, through the body of his flesh, cancelled it all out. But look, Hashem cancelled it out. We no longer have to be worried about sin as such. We should be concerned about the Son, not sin. Three-letter words, Son and sin. I know which one I choose. Son, not sin. That's a fact.
But although that's in there, before anything that we do or say has to go through the thinking process.
Of course it does.
And so there is the battle that goes on in the mind.
All the time.
And there is where the Holy Spirit gives us the power
to
be the overcomer.
That's
so
true.
So that we can get rid of that.
That's right.
And the indication of sin.
Sure, absolutely.
More and more, and the closer we get to Him and call on that power of the Holy Spirit within our lives,
yes,
that we can overcome that.
Mm. But as you're pointing out, it's a process as well.
It's got to go through.
It's got to be through the thinking, of course.
Yeah,
it's got to go through that.
You have to make the choice of the things that you don't want
that's right, but understand this too. Right there in the centre of the forehead is the third eye. Remember that? The eye of perception. Right there. And where is it situated? In our temple. In our temple. And that is where the thinking process is involved, because deep inside of us we have a reptilian nature. We really do. We have an opponent who will stop us at every turn, who will hinder us at every turn. And then not only is that the case, it's a real hinderer too. So we've got a battlefront on two sides. We've got it on a third too, because it's the world. But apart from the world and all the problems that come with that, we do have an opponent within. And again, our universe is in our head. Everything is in our head. Even the 10 Sephirot of God are in our head. God is in our head. And it sort of broadens, when you realize this, it sort of broadens the whole mindscape in our thinking. Mm-hmm. And we do have to have this victorious mindset, otherwise we will go under.
Yeah, absolutely. Because your DNA is dictating the
terms. Well, it does. The DNA does dictate the terms all too often. But again, in progression, in Revelation 13:8, Yeshua reveals himself as the Passover lamb and slain from the foundation of the universe. So great a love has he for his and his for him. So great a love has Yeshua for his creations that he's slain before the creation of the universe even comes into existence. Proving again that this is God's plan, this is God's story. He dies for us before we're even created, because he knows it's going to all fail with human effort. So all through Revelation, we have this unveiling of Yeshua in his various offices and his various character and all of that, characteristics and all of that. And in Revelation 19, where we are now, we find Yeshua is returning as the Leonine warrior king of kings and magisterial lord of lords. He's the lion king. Yeshua is. And step by step, stage by stage, we have seen the unveiling of Yeshua all the way through the apocalypse until now. Here we are at lecture 149, which I've entitled, Are You Preparing for Your Wedding? And this is a most important question, because we have seen the unveiling of the various characteristics of the Passover lambkin of God. Now remember, he's not just a lamb, he's a lambkin. He's a tiny little lambkin. And the Lion King of Judah, incredible contrast, as far as natures are concerned. But there is another aspect which some have failed to see. And that is that there is an ongoing fundamental process emerging through the scroll of the apocalypse. And that is the spiritual journey that each Christian travels with the goal. Now hear me here and maybe make a mental note on paper if you need to. The Christian is traveling along with the goal of unifying the name of God. Now, this is a purpose to the calling of God. God's called each believer, whether they're cognizant of it or not, for one reason only. Now, this is where people are going to rise up with anger and they'll want to tear me apart if I ever made this public. Because they would see that as the deepest blasphemy anybody could commit. But I'm going to voice it. God is calling each of us, has elected each of us, has chosen each of us for his own healing. For his healing. All the way through the Bible, we read of the salvation of God. And we think in terms of God's salvation coming to us. Yes, it does. Because God is in need of that salvation himself. Now hear me, this is not blasphemy, this is love. I remember one of our brethren over in California writing to me and saying, "Do you suffer like this, dear Daddy God?" Because she saw, way back, years ago, when I first voiced this concept, she just went, "Oh," and she broke down. She was in tears, and she wrote, "You know, do you suffer like this, Daddy God?" She saw what I was saying, and I had immediate heart empathy with this person. I could identify with this. We never met. But there's a love that goes between that person and the Rebbetzin and I that's very beautiful, because she sees the intensity and the intent of the whole purpose of salvation.
A father who wants his children back.
He wants his children back. He wants his face back. Which is what we are.
Yeah.
We are that. And of course, I'm going to come to this later. But I've hinted at this all the way through my lectures on Kabbalah. I've hinted at it all the way through the lectures I've given on the apocalypse and the fundamentals and all of that. I've hinted at it, but I've never really come out in terms as strong as this. But you know what? This is why God called Abraham his friend. I've gone through this before, because he saw the Lord and he said, "I want to comfort you. I want to comfort you." And the Lord said, "Yeah, I need it." He says, "Look, come over here to the tree and sit in the shade. Yeah. Make yourself comfortable, get some cushions around you and all that." And I don't know about the other two blokes, they were just left hanging.
The face of God, because we're wearing it.
We're wearing the face of God, that's sure. Exactly right. Absolutely. And he was he gave the Lord milk and meat together. Okay, he did all that, he fed him, he looked after him. God called him his friend, because there was that understanding, there was that recognition. Abraham saw, you know, God's need. And, you know, this is the concept that the church has lost. Forgotten about.
He just come hurt me through an immense wormhole.
That's exactly right. He would have been retired. But, you know, the mystical teaching of the Kabbalists is that the fall occurred not when man sinned in Eden. Now, I've proven that over and over and over so many times when I've gone through Genesis. But the fall occurred when the Big Bang occurred. Now, up here, I've got this rather esoteric, messy drawing up here.
It is, isn't it?
But then again, the fall was messy. But when the Big Bang took place, which eventually formed the universe as we know it, and God's name was processed in such a way as to bring about what seemed a separation in reference to the Yah dislocating from the way, or the Yehoh from the way. So up here, I've got a chart. The moment of creation, which is the Big Bang. And here you see the Yah from Yahweh, the Yah or the Yehoh from Yehoweh. You find the Yah separating from the way. And the way, of course, is God's Shekinah, or in some places Shekinah, depending where you come from, as light traveling from the Ein Sof out in all directions, inwardly, because there's no outside at this stage, right? Because it only is occurring as light travels and creates. And so you have then the Shekinah, or the Shekinah if you wish, going in all directions, in fact creating those directions from the implosion of
the singularity,
thank you very much, from the singularity. But it couldn't go out because there's no out. Therefore, it had to be internalized. And frankly, today we can look, we get our microscopes and we go in looking at the creation of God, and we need bigger microscopes because the further we go in, the bigger it becomes. Yet we're going in, we're not going out, we're going in.
Yeah.
And it gets bigger and that's the key to this whole quantum physics, quantum mechanics. The further in you go, the bigger it becomes.
Yes.
Unbelievable. So here you have the creation of the universe, and you have the serpent wisdom, and you have the illusion, and you have the dualism, and you have the physical, material universe being created, and the fall of God has occurred. How come? Because God then becomes physical. Spirit is pure energy, becomes material. And that's the fall. Because the whole purpose of the universe is to head toward a big crunch. We've had the big bang, and we're going to head toward the big crunch, because all is going to return back to spirit, as God is spirit. Pure energy. That's the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be totally unlike what we've got here. You know, you bang on that and you can hear it, you can feel it. But in the future, that's not even going to be heard. You know the sound of one hand clapping and all of that? Well, I tell you what, it's all going to return to spirit as God is spirit, which is what the whole doctrine of Tikkun is all about, the repair.
Yeah.
But it is not the repair simply of the universe, it's the repair of God.
Yeah.
God's face has to be repaired. And Tikkun begins with us. That's what repentance is all about. That is what growing is all about. This is why people can't worship and praise and assemble here and then go off and do their own thing, because they end up with a lack of focus and they feel lost. Because they know, they don't know. They don't know that when they have left here, this ecclesia, they have left a living, vibrant, organic, pulsating energy. And then they're outside doing their own thing and they say after a few months or a year or something, I don't know what's wrong, but I've lost my focus and I don't know, I feel lost. Yes, you feel lost because you are lost. You can't be an individual floating off in space. You've got to be in the ecclesia, which is a living, vibrant, pulsating, energizing creation of God.
Energizing.
We are being energized every time we come. You can hear a tape. You can hear a recording. You can read a lecture out there, but you know what? You're not getting the sense of the Holy Spirit, which is here.
Mm.
The Shekinah is here.
Which people have said.
And people have said this. People have said this.
It's
look
the
at
the point of the menorah, the lampstand in each ecclesia, to be our eternal living light.
Yeah.
Yes.
Lighting
up.
Up
there. That's right. That's right.
Light vibrant before God.
Zechariah.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Zechariah 14:9 says that the day is coming when Yeshua will return to the earth and there will be a unification process. It says, and in fact it's all about the Yichud Hashem, it's all about God's name finally being one. Now if it wasn't always one, why is it going to be finally one? So in Zechariah 14:9 it mentions very specifically, Hashem shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. His name, one. Why? Because now it isn't. And this whole universe, this is why I'm coming back to this whole universe, it's an illusion. It's an illusion. It's all happening in the mind of God. There's nothing really tangible about it. It's all subjective. I know that because it's in my mind.
It's true.
It's not objective. I can only see within my own mind. Can't see in yours. In fact, you don't even exist. You're figments of my imagination. And you know what? I don't exist. I'm in Laurel's head. I'm in Shelley's head. And you know what? I cannot call you Shelley. I've got to say, this is on. Everyone's hearing this. Ever since I met you, no insult at all intended, I forget your name all the time. I don't know why that is. I'm going, Shelley is not her name. I find out the other day it's not. It's Michelle, isn't it?
No.
It's not. Is it Shelley? What's your middle name?
Elaine.
Now that I can equate with.
Bell.
Yeah,
Bell. I can handle Bell. But it's strange. I met a woman once and I said to her, you know, you're not a blah blah, you're a blah blah. And she said, how did you know? I said, how did I know what? She said, that is my name. The other's a nickname. And I said, well, it's not your name, it's not you. It's interesting, isn't it?
It is.
I mean, when I was with FEBC, I was preaching down at Wee War to a group of Anglicans, and in fact, I even conducted their whole communion service and did the whole thing. And somebody walked up to me later and said, you know, I want you to come to our Bible study tonight. So I went to the Bible study, and they introduced me as Miles. And I said to them, and I took the microphone and I said, why did you call me Miles? She said, that's your name. I said, yes, it is. I said, that's what I was called all the way through my student days at school. It was Miles. It was my nickname. because I used to run. I was an athlete. I used to run miles and I'd win. And so it was a matter of, you know, they nicknamed me Miles. And yet here, out of the blue, all those decades later, I'm teaching and preaching and I'm introduced as Miles. How does that work? Well, it works because there's an energy going on, an energy field, and we enter into that, we act out our role, and other people are also in the same energy field acting out their role. Incredible. So, you know, it's where God puts his finger. He puts his finger on our life. And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, what I'm teaching was understood by the rabbinic authorities of the Second Temple period. Not the early Second Temple period, but the later Second Temple period. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we find Paul was aware of it. In verse 6, it says, look at verse 5. Look at verse 3. If our gospel is hidden, is our gospel hidden? I'll tell you something. Our gospel is hidden. We are on the web, we have our gospel going out, tens of thousands of people are aware of our presence, but the gospel essentially is hidden. He says, it is hidden to them that are lost. It's interesting. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of the Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine to them. That's the purpose. God doesn't want these people converted at this stage. He doesn't want it yet. That's not their time. And he says, you know, he's saying, in effect, I've blinded their minds so they won't be lost. They'll have the opportunity later. For we preach not ourselves, but the Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Yeshua's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua the Messiah. You see, why the face? Why the face? Because in the Second Temple period, the Jews believed that God's face at the creation shattered. And through the restoration of Yeshua the Messiah, which was a stage in the unification process, God was going to be reunited, and we are his face. Let's see. Very simple. Even that face. Thank you very much. But to initiate the ultimate tikkun of the universe, or the repair of the universe. And recall, please, that God is not in the universe. The universe is in God. Keep that perspective in your mind. Mashiach must first come and establish his millennial rule as a further positive step to bringing about the healing of that shattered face of God. Now, this is all very mystical and all very puzzling and all very strange as far as any appreciable understanding of this doctrine and this teaching is concerned. I agree totally. It's very strange. But it's what they believed. And, of course, in terms of quantum physics and all of that, it's becoming quite sensible today as we look at it. We go, we can see how that fits in. I know that this sort of teaching doesn't sit well with most believers. And I can understand that and I can appreciate that. But it is mystical Jewish thought and it is appreciated by those of us intimately associated together in this work of God as it was understood in the Second Temple period by Rav Scholl. But the great mystery of the ecclesia, feminine, incidentally, feminine word, the ecclesia, the great mystery of the Messianic community, and again, I prefer to call the ecclesia the Messianic community rather than church, because church comes from Circe, who was the wife and mother of Nimrod and all of that. So we don't want any Kirkies or any Circes, you know, we don't want any churches. We want the ecclesia of God. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, has separated us. So this is rather interesting, because we're living in a world of dualism. The Holy Spirit, or the Shekinah, if you wish, one of the same, has separated us from the world and occupies herself within the hearts of first fruits. She's done that. This is what the Shekinah has done. She is, in fact, Matrona, or the Matronite, the matronette, the female Messiah. The female Messiah. And this is why we, who have the female Messiah indwelling us and bringing us into relationship in an ecclesia, in a messianic community, which is feminine, this is why we are called the bride. Join the dots. We are called the bride of Mashiach, the bride of Christ. The Holy Spirit is one with the Shekinah of God. This is why, because of the light, and the light is the truth, and the truth is the word, this is why Yeshua said, you know, when she, not he, when she, the Spirit of truth, is come, she will lead you into all the truth. And
wisdom is known by her
and wisdom is, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Wisdom, who dances erotically before God, before his throne, according to the book of Proverbs. Why erotically? Because she's exuding the sweet honey and the syrup that is his. And she's turned on by God. And God looks at us and gets turned on by us. It's almost blasphemy, isn't it? But we cannot divorce the sexual energy from God because it was that which brought about the universe and his own fall and has to then be reverted back into God. So he becomes one as we complement him in the shattered face of the Messiah.
And Satan's done a good job of separating the two.
Deliver us from Eve.
Making people feel bad.
That's it.
All right? That's it. Sex is wicked. Sex is evil. Sex is nasty. Sex is dirty. Sex is filthy. Get your hands on top of your covers when you're 6 years of age. Strap them there on the side of the bed if you're in a Catholic home.
Yeah.
You know, how despicable. Yeah. How evil. Thank God the judgment of God is coming on the powerful Roman hierarchy.
Not so powerful now.
Not so powerful now. Absolutely. And not only the Roman, but the Anglican and the Brethren and whoever else.
Follow suit, yeah.
I get angry over it because something so beautiful as sex is so demeaned. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians about us having sexual relations with Yeshua. He says that. And people go, oh, we can't have that there. We've got to change that in the Bible. You know, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And he says, well, one woman who was here one day in a lecture nearly fainted when I talked about, you know, they hear the voice of the bridegroom in the land. Well, you know, and then I told her what that meant. She went, oh, no. I'm thinking, what do you mean, oh, no? It's good. Let the neighbours know if you're having an orgasm, for goodness sake. It's. I'm sorry, I just laugh at people. I can't help it anymore. This Paul wrote things that to the Christian clergy seem to be blasphemous, but make a lot of sense to the rabbinic authorities. You know, I know a lot of rabbis, well, I don't know a lot, but I know some rabbis who have read the New Testament and say, you know, we don't have any problem with Paul's writings on this, this, and this, and this. All right. I'll get off that subject. But we have now come, in the pages of the Apocalypse, to the destruction of Babylon. We've come to it. Here we are, the destruction of Babylon. Both the city of Babylon on the Euphrates and the worldwide Babylonian system that permeates even today across the earth. And the Bible says the smoke of her burning ascends forever and ever, now to the ages of the ages. All right, question. Will there be a new heaven and a new earth?
Yes.
Yes. Therefore, if there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the smoke of the old Babylon ascending forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and ever is a Semitism. Because that smoke's not going to be ascending in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm telling you now.
No.
Impossible.
All
impossible.
All
have passed away.
For a place of everlasting life, an order of everlasting life, they can't see that smoke going up for a bit. Like that's eternal death. That doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense.
Behind so all things have become new.
All things have become new. Yeah. All things. And the region of Babylon will eventually be completely renovated and we eventually return to spirit. And if you look in Revelation 20, verse 11, Revelation 20 and verse 11, we can have the assurance this is not just my interpretation, it is the biblical statement. Revelation 20 and verse 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Hello, where did they go?
Yeah.
Well, they're no longer here. Have a look at Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were, as Laurel has said, passed away. And there was no more sea. Not even any ocean. Not in the new earth.
No more thought.
And there won't be, well, not like we have today individually. It'll be a collective thought. It'll be collective consciousness. Rather interesting. So we can see from this that when the smoke is going to rise for the aeons of the aeons, we have an argument now that no phrase in the New Testament can be taken too literally if it's a negative one and going to be a so-called perpetually negative one. Mm-hmm. You can't take it literally.
Sorry, can I just ask a question on this point? I've been thinking about it a lot. Satan, during the millennial rule, he's locked in a prison, he's let out. Satan and the Antichrist and the beast end up in the lake of fire. Can I just say this? You got the first and second death in the new heavens and the new earth. Are they literally, since Satan and the Antichrist is like the dark figment of God's imagination, does he block him out completely from existence?
We will discuss this.
Is it purified, or does God take that image in his mind that he has of that little dark fellow, and does he actually just block him out?
We will discuss this in a further lecture. We will discuss this in a further lecture. But you will all be gratified. Not just because I'm giving it, but because because it's the truth of God. When we get there, we'll explain it. But, look, this was not the destruction of Babylon and the smoke rising forever and ever. This is not peculiar to Christians. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 34... Isaiah 34, and look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Talking about the day of the Lord's vengeance. I know this, because it says, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. And the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion, or Zion, as some Jews will pronounce it. And the streams thereof shall be turned to pitch, the dust into brimstone, or sulfur, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. That's the lake of fire. This is talking about hell. Gehenna. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up. This is Edom, incidentally. This is the land of Edom at the end of the age. The smoke thereof shall go up olam, forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Olam, olam. Alright? And rather interesting when you read on, nothing's going to dwell there. And this is Edom at the end of the age. And of course, Babylon and Edom are one and the same in the last case. It is the day of Hashem's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So there's the timing. It's the end of our present age. And the smoke of the burning of the Edomite kingdom is going to just rise up and up and go forever and ever. But as I showed you, it can't be taken too literally. In any event, the cry is heard, Hallelujah! The salvation, the glory, the power belong to our God. Not to anybody else's God. Our God.
That's right.
Our God. Three Hebrew words. Halal. U. And Yah. It simply means, praise you, Yah. That's all it means. It simply means that. So, question. Are we able, at this time, to lift up our voices, individually and collectively, and utter that same cry on a day-by-day basis, when the bills come in, when the dog dies, when the person next door gets drunk and crashes through your front fence, which thank God will not happen. Can we say, praise God for the salvation? Praise God for the glory? Praise God for the power which belongs to our God? Salvation, glory, power, individualized. At once an intimate whisper of our desire toward our lover, Yeshua the Messiah. It's a deep recognition and appreciation for our salvation, our glorification, our imbuing of God, the Father's Holy Spirit power. We are the presence of the future. We make the difference. We are the salt of the earth. We are preserving those even who have fallen away. We, by our presence, guarantee a good future for the saints. We are dealing with present kingdom authority. It's already been invested in us. A great philosopher said, "All men use the power of God, but those who use it in full consciousness have to be particularly careful how they use it." I say amen to that. In fact, some early manuscripts include honour in the text of Revelation 19 and verse 1. They say, you know, it's the salvation, the glory, the honour, the power. Some early manuscripts had that word, so it might be legitimate.
It's in mine.
Well, it must be legitimate if it's in yours. Of course. So but it's interesting, because if this is the case, it can be applied to the name of God. Praise toward the name of God, the Yud Heh Vav Heh, the Tetragrammaton. Praise toward the name of our God extends in unison, therefore, to the earth beneath and from the heavenly powers above. So if you look at Revelation 19 and verse 5, please notice this. People miss it, but it's there. Revelation 19 and verse 5. Revelation 19 and verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, and you that fear him, small and great." Notice, out of his throne. So there it is above. There's the praise. The praise is above. Now, if you have a quick look down at verse 5 is actually about the earth beneath, because he's saying from the throne to those beneath, "Praise you, God. Praise our God. All you servants, all that fear him, both small and great." So they're below. They're below. And they're praising God. And in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." So here is above. Here it is above. And of course, what do we have as a symbol today in Jewish thought? We have as above. There it is, pointing up there, as above, so below. Above, below. And there are people who take exception to the fact that we are not embarrassed in any way, disconcerted about the use of the Magen David. It is a symbol of Israel, it is a symbol of Judah, it is a symbol of God's whole plan and purpose of salvation. As above, so below. And it has other things too, which I'm going to go into in the future in this series. But, you know, praise toward the name of our God extends in unison. Why? Because that unison of praise is to bring to God healing. A unification from up and down. Above and below. Above and below. Okay, I mentioned kingdom authority. In order to prepare appropriately for the advent of our Lord Yeshua and to meet him in the air as he descends to the earth, we must be geared to utilize the authority which he himself has invested in each of those who have been called and chosen to follow him in authentic discipleship. It is this key of kingdom authority which is so often neglected by the church at large, and I include the messianic movement in that term, and hyped to idiocy by the Pentecostal churches of this world system. You know, hyped to idiocy. They, kingdom authority, kingdom authority, kingdom authority. There's Satan under our feet. Let's just stand him down. Oh, come on, people. Blasphemous. I have a word from the Lord for you, Brother Les. You had another one.
I don't want to know.
That's right, exactly right. Yeah. We need to reflect on Revelation 19 as a whole text. this next week, I want you to go through Revelation 19 and have a look at the whole text, so you've got a good feel of it. It pictures the second advent of Yeshua. It speaks of the wedding of Yeshua and his bride. It mentions mention is made of a marriage supper. But the entire scroll is replete with symbolism, metaphor, superlative images, figures of speech, codifications, all of which were intended by the priestly John when he wrote it to confuse the minds of the pagan Roman interrogators and people of that authority, but would remain as clear as crystal to the converts of Mashiach during that same period. So we must be very careful not to take too many things literally. There's literality in the revelation, of course there is. I've shown you that. But you know, a wedding and a marriage supper is a metaphor. We usually call the marriage supper the marriage breakfast these days. I don't know why we say breakfast is usually done late afternoon. But they're mere symbols of the ecstasy we will all experience as saints immortalized in union with Yeshua. You see, the Holy Spirit descending in this way is describing the relationship which God the Father has with his people. Hosea 2:19 says, I will betroth you to me forever, to Israel. All right? And this theme runs right through the New Testament corpus. In Matthew 22, we find Yeshua comparing the kingdom of God to a king who throws a wedding feast for his son. Paul talks of the ecclesia at Corinth as a virgin waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Don't take my word for it. A lot of people are disagreeing with me over this, and they've made an issue of it in some emails, but I'll tell you what, I just hit delete. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to the Messiah. You see, they don't want to believe that the ecclesia is going to marry Yeshua as the bride, because they want Israel to remarry Yeshua as the bride, but I'll tell you, Israel is not a virgin. She's a restored wife. She's been married before. She ain't no virgin. But we have a special place with Yeshua. We become one with him at his descent. We become glorified as spirit beings with Yeshua as he is descending to rule Israel and the whole world from Jerusalem. The bride of Christ is a virgin. She is not an unfaithful wife of Yahweh. No restored wife is ever referred to as a virgin. I don't care what the Pentecostals say, that you can be lose your virginity, but as soon as you accept Christ, somehow, miraculously, you get your hymen back. Who ever heard of such nonsense? I challenged a particular minister on that. I said, you can't prove that. He said, it's true. I said, it's not true. Not true. How do they get these ideas?
Oh, imagination's wonderful.
Some imaginations ought to be brought into self-control.
Into captivity.
I don't know of any case where a restored wife can be referred to as a virgin. But of course, no bride of Christ ought to think of herself as substandard. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 5. I will turn it. I wasn't going to, but here it is. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We're one with Mashiach. We're one with Yeshua. Members of his body. We are in Mashiach, and as such, we are the Messiah, in that sense. The mystical Messiah, the mystical body of Christ, the Corpus Christi. All right. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Yeah, they do, through sex. It's sexual intercourse he's talking about. All right, one flesh. This is a great mystery. That's what he says. Great mystery. But I'm speaking concerning Messiah and the Ecclesia. All right, he's talking about sexual relationships in union with the Messiah. And that is quite clearly what he has in terms, the ecclesia in terms of intimacy of marriage. But the coming marriage at the advent of Messiah, when Yeshua as God descends from the heavens to usher in a perfect shalom to the universe, which we sang about today, sweet shalom, will bring about a unification which in its intensity will extend, now hear me on this, it will extend from the depths of a gargantuan universe to the extreme depths of Gehenna itself. That is what is promised in Jewish tradition. God's salvation, glory, even honor and power are unlimited. So the Zohar tells us in Shemot 51b, at last comes a moment when a voice proclaims throughout all the spheres, sanctified, sanctified. Then there is peace, there is shalom everywhere, perfect peace, even to the wicked in Gehenna. That's Jewish tradition, mystical tradition. And all the souls crown themselves, some above, some below. We're talking salvation. The salvation of the universe. Paul put it in different terms. I have always kept this particular quote because even rabbis themselves have conjectured that I'm off the track on this. I am not, and so I have quoted it. Perfect peace even to the wicked in Gehenna, it says in Jewish tradition. Have we really taken time out to meditate on what it will actually feel like as we are changed from mortal to immortal, from corrupt to incorruptibility, as we are caught up to meet Yeshua in the clouds? I've often thought about it. What am I going to feel? What's it going to be like?
A lot of speed, I reckon.
Yeah. Somebody told me recently speed was always my drug. but really, that's what we're going to really feel. You know,
G-force,
got a whole new dimension to the G-spot, you might say. Because really, we will be rid of our problems. We will be rid of our sicknesses, our disabilities, our confinement, our aches and our pains. We'll be rid of it. We will turn into a spirit. I can't wait for that day. With my aches and pains in my body, I'll tell you what, I can't wait for that day. I've got organs of a 20-year-old person, but my outside bodily functions are hopeless. I've got torn meniscus in both knees. I've got aches and pains. I've got probably chronic fatigue syndrome. Who knows what I've got?
Quit
my whinging. I'm looking forward to becoming spirit as God is spirit. That I'm looking forward to. And I can hardly wait for that promised change to eventuate. And you know, it's a promise. But I knew a Scotsman years ago who wanted to literalise everything in the Bible, including the marriage supper. He was a Scot. He was overweight. He was... James met him, I think, once or twice in Coffs Harbour, an old Scotsman. I can't think of his name now. But he was of Pentecostal persuasion, and he often spoke in excited tones about the wedding supper, and he always referred to it as the super! Not just supper, the super! And he did so. He articulated super with such enormous, exaggerated, animated emphasis that he would drool as he would go on to describe the various forms of sugary foods and exotic mouth-watering delicacies that would be available on the banquet table for all. Can you remember his name? I can't remember his name. Anyway, and he
wasn't Hamish, was it?
And one day he said, "Ooh," you know, we're all standing there. He goes, "Ooh, I cannot wait to indulge in all those delicious eats. Ooh, I cannot wait for the supper. Ooh, ooh, won't it be grand?" Grand, you know. And he would shake bodily, you know. His jowls would move. He thought on the prospect of his bloated belly and an eternity of self-indulgence. I wish I could think of his name. I can't remember it.
No slandering.
I'm not slandering. I'm just, oh, well, I suppose I would be, wouldn't I? So, but you know, in Revelation 19:7 and 19:9, that's the only place mentioned about the wedding feast and the marriage supper. Our entire knowledge is limited just those two verses. Just those two verses. Look, there may well be a literal wedding. There may well be a literal wedding feast. But I would very much be surprised if that eventuated, because the same chapter in verse 15 talks about Messiah coming and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. So I would not literalise that.
No.
Why would we then literalise in the same context an actual marriage and marriage feast? Has Yeshua got to be so conforming and accommodating to our worldly culture and so forth to actually have the collective ecclesia of millions, hundreds of millions of saints that have ever lived for the last 2,000 years going down an aisle with all these? I don't think so.
I wouldn't like to do the washing up.
Well, no, the washing, even spiritual washing up. No, you know, that'd be awful to contemplate. Absolutely.
And the gospel talk about
marriage. Yeah, absolutely. Well, even extra canonical literature like 3 Enoch, it talks about an actual wedding banquet and an atmosphere of being at a messianic table. The apocalypse of Elijah is the same. It talks about an interregnum of 40 years when Messiah comes and the millennium begins as a 40-year interregnum when everyone will be eating, drinking and being merry. In Luke 13:29, which Laurel's referring to, it does mention, and make a note of that, Luke 13:29, people will come from all corners of the compass to share at his table. All right? Now, I'm making light of a lot of this, but it's going to be a huge table. And in fact, his disciples, his personally chosen, will share the Passover wine with him once more in the kingdom of his Father in Matthew 26:29. But that's his original 12 apostles. And they'll be sharing that again because of his intimate relationship he had with those men, all of whom, with one exception, died horrible martyrs' death for him. He chose them to be martyrs. He said, "You shall be my witnesses." The Greek word is martyr. So Yeshua knew what he was doing when he got these men and had them converted at that time to support him and all of that, but they were on their road to death in the most fiendish, horrendous ways. So he's going to reserve a time when he will share the Passover wine with those men. I don't doubt that. But as for an actual wedding feast, I've got huge reservations. Huge reservations. But again, the renewing of such intimate friendships over the wine, the Passover wine, from a banquet table is a far cry from the literal messianic wedding, you see. Again, there may be one, but if it is, what's the point? We'll be eternal. We won't need to live on food and alcohol or even water. We won't need to. So what's the point of actually having banquets?
Metaphorical.
It is metaphorical, I'm quite sure. But, you know, I could be wrong. It's an easy thing.
The
yes.
union exists when we're caught up to meeting in the
well,
air.
That's what I'm saying.
Follows.
That's what I'm saying.
And that's all it is. It's the
it's, all, it's going to be ongoing. That look, it's going to be ongoing ecstasy.
Yeah.
That's
however,
what it's
there's still other things to be considered, like your office. That is going to prepare an office for you, and somewhere that has to fit in.
Yeah.
And
that's after the honeymoon when you get down to the two tests of working out the marriage.
Yeah, for the same.
That's an interesting thought. Yeah.
Because I always think of the banquet as a time like a marriage like we have on Earth.
Mm.
The so close ones all up there with the bridegroom.
Yes.
Sure.
And then as your beach,
right? Yeah, yeah.
And the long lost cousins.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. The people you had were invited.
The
really
in-laws and the outlaws. Yeah, that's right.
Sure.
I say to people, look, if you really, really want to walk with the Lord, don't you want to be closest to Him?
Mm.
And use that as a sort of...
Yeah, we can use those as figurative illustrations, but I really don't know if we can really push the pedal when it comes to literality. Be that as it may, it's an easy thing to drift.
That's the only way to do it, isn't it?
Yes, to explain it, of course.
Yeah, you wouldn't be able to.
Look, there were things Yeshua wanted to tell his own apostles, and he said, I can't share these things with you now, you wouldn't grasp it.
You wouldn't understand.
Yeah. But it's an easy thing to drift from faith to disbelief. It's an easy thing.
It's not difficult.
That's right.
It's easy. There's nothing you need to do in order to find yourself in that place. Doing nothing is quite sufficient.
That'll do, mate.
Doing nothing is quite sufficient. If the water of eternal life is not rushing into your spiritual system or your tank, if you think of yourself as a car, which again is a bit faster than it is running out, we will soon be dry of the Spirit of God.
Is it a Cadillac or an MG Sports?
It's a Porsche.
Only the best.
It was in the Merchant of Venice.
Porsche,
yeah.
My mother used to listen to a radio program of a morning called Porsche Faces Life, a true story. Let me get this right. Porsche Faces Life, a true story, taken from the heart of every woman that has ever dared to love completely. I remember it.
I remember.
I had to sit there. You remember too?
Yeah.
I had to sit there listening to this raving nonsense.
Blue Hills. And
Blue Hills, yeah.
Yeah.
But, you know, the Word of God is both water and bread. It is our weekly or monthly. It is not our weekly or monthly water and bread. It is our daily water and bread. No doubt about that. So important is it that it's our daily water and bread that Yeshua, in his model prayer, says, give us today tomorrow's bread. He doesn't say, give us today our daily bread. The word daily is epousios. It's located only twice in the Bible, and there are a growing number of biblical scholars who insist that it means more than our daily bread. They insist, and I believe they're quite correct in this, that it means for tomorrow. Because if you look at epius in Acts 7:26 and Acts 16:11, it's translated the following day or the next day. So epousios would be, give us today tomorrow's bread. That's what it would be. And it's rather intriguing that this is the case. One evangelist known as Jeff Doles says, God's kingdom is about to rule and reign. It is about the rule and reign of God. It is about the coming age that is breaking forth into this present one. The prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, is actually set in the imperative mood. That is, it's a command. Kingdom of God, come. This is what Yeshua is praying. He's telling us, pray like this. Kingdom of God, come. Will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now he says, this may seem startling, but the Lord actually gives us the authority to call forth the kingdom and the will of God upon the earth. This is what I've been saying, decades. The tense of come and be done in the Greek presents a sense of continuation until there is a complete fulfillment. Kingdom of God, come and keep on coming. Will of God, be done and keep on being done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he concludes, by this prayer we are actually calling forth the reality of the next age, the age when God's kingdom and will are fully in manifestation on the earth just as they are in heaven into this present one. This is the teaching of Kabbalah. This is the true teaching of the BRI-IMCF. We are calling into existence the other realm that already is and is waiting for our call. What we want wants us, is our mantra. It certainly does. And this is what the rabbis have grasped for centuries. When it comes to the thinking behind the thoughts, okay, hear me, the thinking behind the thoughts contained in the Zohar and other Kabbalistic works. The other realm is correspondent to and interlinked with our own. And we have the power given to us by God to call into reality, or I should say our view of reality, let's get it right, that which already exists. We have the power, we have the authority to move the heavens and the earth. We of all people will utilize that authority to bring down upon the God-hating world the seven last calamities. I've described that. we of all people will have the authority to bring about the doomsday asteroid from the far reaches of the universe that will destroy once and for all the entire Babylonian world system. Or you might go, well, I don't want to kill anyone. Listen, when you're seeing your brethren crucified, when you're seeing your brethren torn apart, when you're seeing your brethren shedding blood, when you're seeing children thrown to wild dogs, when you're seeing the Antichrist laughing with glee and the false prophet, the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem, butchering Jews left, right and centre in a great slaughter on Yom Kippur Inn, which is going to come. I'll tell you something. You'll call down that asteroid. You will. And if you don't, I will. I will. I've often said, and I've seen little, you know, stories of a little 3-month-old baby raped by some mongrel. I've said, give me the gun. I've said it. Give me the rope. Whether or not I should have thought that or said it, I have done so because my heart bleeds for the injustices that I see.
Thy kingdom come indeed.
The authority to bring our elder brother. Remember, Yeshua is our elder brother. And remember, the day is coming when he says to people, bring those before me who will not have me to reign over them and cut their throats from ear to ear. That's what he says. And we go, I don't want that, Jesus. I don't want that, Lord. I don't like Jewish thought form. You said the whole world was destroyed in the days of Noah. Duh. And God regretted it. Another duh. But your point? Your point?
Mm-hmm.
God has resurrection life.
Yeah. It wasn't long before
that's
the angel.
Right.
It wasn't long before the angel of God's presence said, let me go down and kill the lot of them
yeah.
who were misbehaving.
The authority to bring back our elder brother, Yeshua the Messiah, to this earth to rule it with a rod of iron. And to teach humankind how to live out their lives productively and with immense enjoyment in love toward God, toward others, and toward self is largely in our hands. With our daily bread comes the bread of tomorrow. And only those who first seek the Lord and his righteousness will be able to face Yeshua with confidence born of love. Fact. Yeshua warned, turn here, Luke 21 in closing. Luke 21, verse 34. He says, be careful. Be careful. Or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. He says, be careful about this. As I said before, it's an easy thing to drift from faith to disbelief. There's nothing you need to do in order to find yourself in that place, and doing nothing is quite sufficient. He says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. That excludes nobody. No one. Be always on the watch. And pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. Yeah, that's a good thing to pray about.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And that you will be able to stand before the Son of Man. You mean stands confident. Stand confidently. Not trembling. Not before Yeshua going, thinking of all the things you should have done and you didn't, and all the things you did and you shouldn't have. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be confident. Stand before me with confidence. The time has come and is now. When we need to take our discipleship very seriously indeed, pulling up every plant Yeshua has not planted, ridding ourselves of our contemptible petty jealousies, our cheap little lusts, our ego tripping, our narrow-minded cultic mentality, to completely disarm ourselves and to be prepared to stand in salvific grace, mind you, all right, to stand in salvific grace before the Son of Man, and to hear him say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Any questions on any of that? No clapping.